You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, Carnival, whatever you want to call it. Farewell to flesh. The day before a season of penitence and coming to grips with our own mortality. The Catholic Church, we're always keeping it fun. Anyway, great to have you here on the program today. It should be a great show. Talk about a fairly explosive topic, actually. The whole question of whether Catholic churches, I guess, or you could say any Christian communities, whether they should consider giving sanctuary to undocumented, illegal aliens, whatever you want to call them, whatever suits your fancy. But those who, at least some, who are at risk of deportation, being separated from their families, maybe perhaps those who have not committed violent crimes or committed a crime other than the immigration laws that they broke in coming into this country. There has been now some talk about that, kind of reviving a concept of people seeking sanctuary in churches that really has gone out of fashion and not really been operative largely for the last 400 or so years. So that's, in fact, my question of the day, and it's inspired by a piece by Charlie Camosi, who teaches there at Fordham University. He writes, among other things, for Crux, the website by John Allen, Taking the Catholic Pulse, which, you know, Crux doesn't endorse every piece. They have a wide variety of perspectives. They kind of see themselves as sort of an open forum for Catholics across the spectrum. And if you've been Catholic long enough, you know there is quite a spectrum. But Charlie Camosi, who's been a guest on this program before, actually, has an article in there. Is it time for Catholic churches to become sanctuaries? As he writes, Christianity was born amid serious church-state conflict, and bishops have already set the precedent that sometimes one has to choose the gospel over civil law. Such a time may be looming again if Catholic churches are forced to stand up to mass deportations by offering immigrants sanctuary. So I guess that's my question of the day. Do you think that Catholic parishes should, in some circumstances, offer sanctuary to those who are here undocumented, illegally, and who face deportation? I'm not saying all, because certainly I don't think the church wants to be in the business of harboring violent criminals or those who have committed crimes against natural law, let's say, or, you know, against the state. So it's a very explosive question, of course, and I'm asking it, and you're welcome to chime in. I've already had a few people do it on Facebook and Twitter. You can be a part of the program, 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, and we'll get into it a little bit more, clarify some things that I think are important to clarify on this issue, because I think there's a lot of misinformation, and unfortunately, kind of in this day that we live in which it seems like it's impossible to come to any sort of middle ground. You know, it's as though we have no ability to give an inch on either side. And it's not just on this issue. You name the issue. Gun rights and restrictions. The abortion issue. You go down the list, there is an absolute unwillingness to give an inch to either side, and therefore no progress is made because people are bitterly divided. Where are the Henry Clays, the great compromisers? Certainly, yes. I mean, there are things, obviously, in the abortion issue we can't cede on. They're absolute objective truths, right? But there are other places we can make common ground and so forth. So Love to hear from you. 573-4BREAD-4. You can call or text. Email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. We'll also talk a little bit today about Life in the Father's House, a new marriage chapter for canon lawyers, and a Spielberg movie that we Catholics may not like, all that and more. Hope you got big Mardi Gras plans, at the very least. I think I probably, my family and I go out to grab a bite together, nothing too expensive, but enjoy before tomorrow's day of fasting begins and the imposition of ashes. I'm going to be actually talking later today. I'll play the interview on my show tomorrow with a writer, actually a professor from George Mason University. If you remember last week, we talked about this whole fear of eternal life thing, how thinking about eternity can become anxiety provoking. This guy, Dr. Bobby Azarian, will be on. I'll be taping an interview with him and play it tomorrow because, you know, it occurs to me as we as we enter into Ash Wednesday, a day in which we think about our own mortality, that church has often lifted up eternal life as the antidote to our awareness of our own mortality. But as we talked about, some people find eternal life even more haunting than death itself. So anyway, you can look forward to that. I've really been thinking a lot about, as I've told you, in preparation for Lent, the Sermon on the Mount, maybe partly provoked by teaching my New Testament class at the local Catholic high school. And we just came through the Gospel of Matthew and Jesus' five teaching discourses. I mean, we always have to say this with some humility because we don't really know, but scholars have long speculated that Matthew's gospel was largely designed and laid out as a sort of a comprehensive catechesis for those who were in the process of preparing for baptism, particularly designed perhaps for those who, as most of the early Christians were, from a Jewish background, so that they would see Jesus as the fulfillment of Judaism's hopes, as the very embodiment of the covenant consummated and fulfilled and initiated and sealed in him and through his life, death, and resurrection. And so when you begin to read through the Gospel of Matthew, you see, of course, these, it's often been commented, there are these five teaching discourses meant in some ways to parallel the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Jesus seen as the new Moses, but really as an even greater Moses, one who is all that Moses is and more because, of course, he's divine. And one of the things that I've noted, the more that I've read through the Gospel of Matthew, particularly in teaching it this semester, you know, so much of Matthew, as so much of Jesus' mission and ministry and message, was about the kingdom of God, or in Matthew's gospel, termed the kingdom of heaven. And you can imagine if you've got potential new converts who are being catechized or prepared, either prepared for baptism or continued after their baptism in being guided in their faith and what it means to be a disciple, but particularly in the day in which they live, though it's no less true for us, maybe we're just not as attuned to it, how to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven while simultaneously being a citizen of the kingdom of this world. Because Jesus came preaching, proclaiming the reality of the kingdom of God, breaking into the world in him. And his message was repent, turn, and embrace this good news, which comes to us as subtly as a seed in the ground or a pinch of yeast in the dough, but it is the power of God, and it is heaven itself here in foretaste when Christ breaks into the world. And so we live in this time. There will come a time when Christ will return, the end of human history, the eschaton, whatever you want to call it, when eternity is swallowed up, so to speak, in which the kingdom of heaven reigns and the kingdom of this world is ultimately judged. Read the book of Revelation. They're personified in the New Jerusalem. And fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. How do we live in the midst of this? Certainly, we talk about that a lot about as Catholics, that to be a Christian is not to abdicate one's own earthly citizenship or responsibility to be a citizen, and in many ways ties into what we're talking about sanctuary churches. But how do you live in that, and how do we live as these residents and as signs of this inbreaking kingdom? Because that's what we're to be. And in particular, the Sermon on the Mount, the first of the five teaching discourses. I mean, in a sense, they're kind of each dedicated to showing what it is to live in this new kingdom, even in the midst of a much more visible and powerful culture and kingdom of this world. How do you live in it? The Sermon on the Mount, in many ways, is the ethos or the worldview or the vision or the values of that kingdom and how we live it out. And Lent is a great time for us to grapple with that. And so, and we'll kind of walk through this, but this dawned on me. I had one of those light bulb kind of moments, to borrow the words of Gru from Despicable Me, listening to the gospel this past Sunday. Because again, it was one in this series of the Sermon on the Mount, and they all center around the Father, actually. You know, you hear that passage from last Sunday. You know, not to be anxious. Why? Because look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers of the field. They don't scurry about in great anxiety. Because why? Because they know they have a Father who cares for them. This Sermon on the Mount is all about what life is in the Father's house. We'll pick this up on the other side of the break. This is the Mike Allen Show. You are listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
After the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Mardi Gras Tuesday. A pleasure to be with you. If you want to learn more about what we do here at Breadbox Media, just go to breadboxmedia.com. You can learn how to download the app. As I said, I was talking to a couple people at this local men's conference over the weekend. They're saying, "Oh, I miss your show. Something about Breadbox. How do I listen?" I said, "Just go to breadboxmedia.com." I said, "Do you have a smartphone?" And everybody I talked to did. I said, "Just go in there and download the app." Pretty simple. And then once you download the app and you've got that little Breadbox Media icon on the front of your smartphone screen, all you got to do then is just tap it. And lo and behold, you got Breadbox. You can listen anytime. So anyway, if that's you, you can do that. If you don't have a smartphone, if you're a Luddite like me, then you can always go and just listen through the straight stream live online, or you can come back and listen to podcasts later. You can also subscribe to those through Google Play, Podbean, or iTunes. Lots of great ways to listen. And I really encourage you, if you haven't yet, to venture out and check out some of the other shows from some of the other contributors who are literally across the country from the Northeast to the Pacific Northwest. So check it out, breadboxmedia.com. Again, my question of the day, should Catholic churches, I guess you could say other congregations as well, consider giving shelter or sanctuary to some immigrants who might otherwise face deportation, illegal aliens, undocumented immigrants, whatever you want to call them, people who have who are not a threat to society, not a threat to commit crimes, who did come here, yes, illegally, but largely perhaps because, and this is where I think there's a lot of misunderstanding. This is where I've had to learn from some people who corrected my misunderstandings, you know, because yes, we are a nation of immigrants. We are a nation of laws. as I think Bill Clinton said at a State of the Union address way back in the 1990s, and people applauded, right? It's true. We're a nation of immigrants and we're a nation of laws. A society cannot long function without the rule of law. And so the natural instinctive reaction is, well, this is pretty simple. Those who came here illegally need to go back, and they need to get in line, and they need to do it the right way. But as I have discovered, that's the problem with us not having immigration reform, even though we've elected people who've promised to give it, we've pleaded with them, but because of this entrenched partisanship, we've made no progress. And so you have perhaps on the left pandering going on to the immigrant community without any real willingness to work out reasonable solutions. And then on the right, to those who want to score political points by talking tough on immigration. But it doesn't seem like, for whatever reason, immigration reform is seen as a politically advantageous agenda, which I don't understand it. But the truth is, if you are a worker in a sort of low skill area, if you don't already have some sort of connection here to the United States, if you are not a college or higher education student, graduate student, if you don't have some white collar type contributions to make to a business here who wants to get you here, then the line is pretty much infinite. You're not getting in. And you have people who have come here out of very desperate situations, places that dominated by drug cartels, places of extreme poverty. And they come here, as America has always prided itself, they come here with the hope of finding here a different kind of place, a place that welcomes the poor, the huddled masses, and so forth, to give people an opportunity. So this idea is, get in line is really a very cold-hearted, unrealistic, misinformed statement. But what do we do, right? What do we do with folks who, one of the questions that is raised, as I said, this question of the day, should Catholic churches or other church communities, should they consider providing sanctuary to those who are in danger of deportation? Not all, but some. I mean, those who have committed violent crimes and so forth, yes, absolutely. Or those who have abused the privilege of residing in this area, then certainly, yes. But what about those who really, they're no threat? They are contributing to the economy. Contrary to popular belief, they are not receiving, welfare, whatever, because they can't, because they're not documented. Anyway, Charlie Camosi with a piece in Crux Now, is it time for Catholic churches to become sanctuaries? And he's kind of hearkening back to a day, I think in particular, some places in Europe, England for one, in which people who had committed crimes sought asylum. Now, there was a whole process. They could seek sanctuary. They could claim sanctuary inside of a church building. If you ever have read or seen the film, The Hunchback of Notre Dame, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, I read an interesting piece on this in the Slate, which would hardly seem to be something that has a conservative agenda, the online magazine, what it was like to seek asylum in medieval England. And it talks about how, asylum wasn't simply a get-out-of-jail-free card, that there was a whole process that one became, in a sense, a penitent when they entered into the church in asylum. And ultimately, they were to sort of get their goods together so that ultimately they would be exiled from the land. So they would come seek sort of temporary asylum until they could get their affairs in order. And then they would be sent out of the country and told never to return. So, again, we got to be careful when we start hearkening back to sanctuary provided by churches back in the day. It wasn't always quite such a simple thing, and it wasn't simply a get-out-of-jail-free card. And, of course, ultimately, the sanctuary movement, even though it prevailed in some of these countries for centuries, was finally dispensed with because it was becoming, surprisingly, no, well, not surprisingly, I say that, I had my sarcasm font going there, abused because, come on, it's human nature. That's what we do. We, you can change the cultural situation, human nature remains. So, you know, I think when we start talking about things like becoming sanctuary churches, there are a lot of hard questions I think we have to ask so that it doesn't become, as I think my friend Dave called it on Facebook, a quixotic sort of thing. Quixotic. You say that it is Don Quixote, not Don Quixote. So anyway, does it become a sort of tilting at windmill thing, something done rashly? I think we have to be very, very careful and weigh very, very carefully whether we are ready yet to set the church up in a belligerent sort of manner with law enforcement and with the state. At the same time, I think you can say there are situations for sure in which to deport somebody, to separate families and rip them apart, while it may, in a sense, respect the, let's say, positive civil law. In other words, laws that are written by men and enacted by men in governing a society, but are not necessarily based on deeper moral truths. There are those instances when positive civil law runs up against natural law, the dignity of the human person, the sanctity of the family, for example. And that's the situation in which churches have particularly something strong to say. So I think there could be those instances in which the church steps in. Yes, here's the thing that I keep hearing, right? That, yes, where was all this outcry during the Barack Obama presidency? Where was all this outcry from our clergy, from our bishops and so forth when President Obama set a record for the number of people deported? That's a legitimate question. But I do think it's dishonest to say there's not a different spirit about this move to deportation under a Trump presidency. There is definitely a spirit. I mean, all you have to do is check with the Hispanic community in your area. Even though the deportations were happening under President Obama, largely they were criminals who were being deported. There was not this aggression and this sort of these vague reassurances that this is not a witch hunt, that don't really have a ring of sincerity, because from the beginning, Trump has built his movement partly on, I would argue, the blaming and the scapegoating of immigrants, whether they be refugees or whether they be particularly the our immigrants, our brothers and sisters from the South. And there has been behind the Make America Great Again rhetoric, I think, a fear-mongering that's, in my mind, pretty tough to deny. I mean, I see it. I go to a parish where there are a large number of Hispanic immigrants, and there really is a spirit of fear. I know people who are here legally, mind you, who are on edge. And friends, that for a country like ours, come on, that shouldn't be. So anyway, we'll talk about this more on the other side of the break. If you want to chime in, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. We'll be back.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media.
Just got an email from Bishop John Stowe, our local bishop. He's going to come on my show tomorrow morning and talk to us about Ash Wednesday and Lent, how to have a very fruitful and transformative Lent. So look forward to that conversation, of course, tomorrow morning. Again, my question of the day, should Catholic churches, Catholic parishes, or you could say even other church communities, should they, in some situations, offer sanctuary to those who are in danger of deportation? Bonnie answers via email, 100% no. I understand the sentiment behind that. It's hard for me to say 100% no. I mean, my goodness, there are situations, heartbreaking situations, that I don't think we really know. I'll just tell you this. There are situations that people came out of to rip a family apart and send somebody back into a desperate situation, or to take children with them into areas dominated by drug violence and the rest. I don't want that on my conscience. I'll just be honest with you. Laura says, I don't think we should encourage people to break the law. This would mean we don't encourage a parish or parish members to break the law. Yeah, I hear that. And I'm not, I think I'm thinking of sanctuary, a sanctuary situation less as come across the border, break the law so that you can find sanctuary here. And we're talking about people who've been here for years, have been contributing as members of society, and have been working hard, oftentimes doing jobs that many citizens don't want. So what do we do with those persons? Are we going to deport all of them? Kathy says, sorry, I don't think any Catholic parish is doing itself any favors by breaking the law, no matter how kind the intentions. Dave and I get into extended conversation about it, and you can kind of read that on my Facebook page. Joe says, I would vocally oppose such a move. If bishops want to encourage us to write Congress and change laws, that's fine, but we should not break the law in these circumstances. Why? Because there are other recourses on a subject that is not central to the faith. Yes, we are called to help the poor, but there are many ways to do that. Maybe our American bishops should be pressuring the diocese in Mexico to enact changes there. Maybe our government can put pressure on Mexico to change its care for its own. Yeah, I'm a little uneasy with that language. I don't know that it's meant that way, but for them to take care of their own, I mean, we're the church. the church transcends national boundaries. Everyone is our own. We are all our own. And certainly, yes, absolutely. I mean, this is immigration reform. We've been pleading for it. The bishops have been pleading for it. Pleading for it. And yet, like as I've already said, for whatever reason, there seems to be no political points to be scored by authentic immigration reform that makes it possible for people to come here legally who don't, those who are in most need of coming here. Ironically enough, the ones who have the easiest time coming here are the ones who are not in the desperate situations, who are not in abject poverty or under direct threat of violence. Anyway, Jennifer says, consequences. Why so much pity given to illegal immigrants when there are so many innocent people in prison? I don't understand the logic. I'm for pity and mercy all the way around. Why not? I mean, is there not enough? I mean, our Lord's mercy is infinite, is it not? Anyway, as I told you, I'm not talking about sheltering every undocumented immigrant, and maybe not even most. And I'm not saying that let's have just complete and utter open borders. Yes, absolutely. Nobody's advocating that. Well, very few. The church has always recognized that a society, that a government has a right to govern its borders. National sovereignty. It's a reality. But like I said, to simply say get in line does not seriously acknowledge the problems that we have in this country in terms of the line, because for some, the line is infinite. And I do think there is a difference between civil, positive law and the natural law that underscores the human dignity of every person that transcends national boundaries. That's me. Anyway, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. We were talking earlier about the Sermon on the Mount. For some reason, that stuck with me, partly because of teaching this recently here in my my New Testament class, but also in the church's liturgy through the Sunday readings that have taken us through the Sermon on the Mount. And what we really get a picture of is what life is like in the Father's kingdom. I was reminded of this, or perhaps caused to reflect on this even more this past Saturday when I heard Scott Hahn give a talk. Scott Hahn, the well-known Catholic author, theologian, biblical scholar, has forgotten more scripture than I've ever known. But Scott Hahn talked about the significance of Jesus talking about God as Father. How stunning it was, how radical, such a new paradigm shift. And he drew attention to the fact that so much in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, is about the Father and who the Father is and what it means to live in union with the Father. As we already said, the Sermon on the Mount in many ways meant to sum up a vision of what this kingdom of heaven is and what it means to live as a citizen of that kingdom in the midst of the kingdom of the world. And 2,000 years later, and gallons of ink spilled in trying to reflect upon the Sermon on the Mount, it is as challenging as ever. I was thinking about this past Sunday when our priest was preaching about this passage from, Matthew chapter 6, that we, the end of it, we've turned into this lovely little, well, for a long time, it was a kind of a church youth group sing-along chorus. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Sang that around many a campfire. Now it's made its way into our Catholic hymnals, and it's a beautiful saying about seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added unto it. And just before then, Jesus goes on and on. Do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And then he talks about the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, how they grow and how they don't worry about it. They don't scurry about like the pagans do, who don't know. Why? Because the pagans don't know they have a Father in heaven who cares for them. And we read that and we're inspired by it. And like so much of the Sermon on the Mount, we see it and we say, oh, yeah, that's beautiful, but can't really live it. You know what I mean? I mean, don't be anxious. Yeah, easy for you to say, Jesus. You didn't have children's mouths to feed. You didn't have a mortgage. And like so much of the Sermon on the Mount, it seems so utterly unrealistic. Look at the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, fortunate, happy, enviable are the poor in spirit, the meek. We don't believe that. We don't even believe that in our churches. Who is it that we envy and admire and look up to and honor? Oftentimes, it's the talented. It's the wealthy benefactor. It's the beautiful. Or then when you get into Jesus' comments on the law of Moses, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, when he starts taking issue with, it's not enough not to just simply have not killed someone, but the commandment is designed to surface and to transform hate in your heart. It's not just enough to have not had an affair, but to deal with a spirit of lust that looks at another person as an object to be used. You read through the whole Sermon on the Mount and you think, who can live this? Well, with men, this is impossible, but only by the grace of God. But here's the beautiful thing, and this is where I think Lent is a great time. If you want to guide through Lent, make the Sermon on the Mount your guide. Let it provoke you. Let it surface those areas in your life and in my life that we are so far from living that, from being a sign of the Father's house, of an alternate polis or kingdom in the world. Let it challenge us so that we will throw ourselves upon the grace of God and ask for his help. I've got a great image. In fact, I just posted a photo of it on my Facebook page. It is an image and the show's Facebook page. It's an image I was just looking at this morning. My high school Sunday school teacher back in the Methodist Church, Connie Pittman, along with her husband Bob, they were about as unhip as you could imagine, and yet they were the most kind, radiant with God's love people. And at our wedding, they gave us a picture, an image. It's when you look at the picture at first, you think it's just a picture of Jesus, sort of a charcoal picture of Jesus. But then when you begin to look deeper at it, you begin to see something else emerge. It's the words of the Sermon on the Mount, written in small cursive through the whole frame, with varying degrees of darkness, so that in the midst of the image, there's the face of Jesus. Because in giving the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was bearing witness to what life in him is. We'll be back on the other side of the break. This is The Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
You're back on the Mike Allen Show.
Saw where the Tar Heels lost last night. Didn't exactly break my heart. Sorry. I go back to age. I was 10 years old. North Carolina, Kentucky in the finals of the Mideast region, 1977. March of 1977, North Carolina gets a small lead in the second half. Brings out the Dean Smith four corners stall ball offense. You know, the stall ball that led to the inauguration of the shot clock in college basketball. And they milked that lead playing stall ball in cowardly fashion the rest of the game. And I was, as a 10-year-old young UK fan, reduced to tears. I've never forgotten. Yeah, I know. It's terrible. I need that. My faith needs to penetrate into my sports bitterness. But anyway, North Carolina, there's been a lot of chatter. I thought unreasonable chatter about them as a number one seed. I think you can probably scratch that off after their performance last night. Though, you know, you start looking at who's going to be the number one seeds in the tournament. Kansas seems to be pretty much a lock, who won the Big 12 for the 13th consecutive year, which is incredible. But somebody needs to do a study on this. Has there been an elite team that has underperformed in the NCAA tournament on average every year more than Kansas has? I mean, they've got three national titles in their history. A team that's nipping at Kentucky's heels for the most all-time wins. Just saying. Villanova, probably a lock for a one. And then you get down to this question, okay? UCLA, perhaps? Certainly impressive win at Arizona. They're now ranked three in one poll, two in the other. Gonzaga, they dropped one finally. Are you going to have two West Coast teams as number one seeds? Right now, I'd say it's looking likely. I'd say it's looking likely if neither one of them stumbles. So we'll see how that plays out. Getting the itch for a little bracketology coming up for sure. But yeah, North Carolina scoring whatever 40-something points last night. I guess I shouldn't laugh too much or my Wildcats will probably pay me back with a loss tonight. Any old who. Back to this whole thing of the Sermon on the Mount. As I said, I posted this picture on my Facebook page of this image of the Sermon on the Mount. When you look at it, like I said, at first it looks simply like a picture of Jesus, but then the closer you get, they realize the whole Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, is written out in script, sort of longhand script with varying degrees of darkness to make an image of Jesus appears. And so look at that and reflect on that. It's very appropriate because really when you read the Sermon on the Mount and you read the rest of Matthew's gospel, you see that this vision and the values of the kingdom of the Father's house are the very values, vision, and witness that Christ himself lived in terms of in Jesus' ministry. Who were the blessed ones? It was the poor in spirit, the meek, those whom he encountered in desperate need. Jesus kept the commandments, yes, but he kept the commandments in their fullness, not simply avoiding murder and adultery, but living the life of someone with a pure heart. He wasn't anxious. He lived his life not scurrying about after secondary things, but desired more than anything the Father's will. And as we'll find out tomorrow, this will come back to you tomorrow when you're in Ash Wednesday Mass. When you go to receive the imposition of the ashes and you hear what the gospel reading is, and it's going to be from the Sermon on the Mount. It's going to be the kind of spiritual life that really the Father seeks. It's going to focus on those three spiritual disciplines of almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, and how to do that in such a way that the Father finds pleasing, not for show, not to impress others, but the Father who is in secret, who longs for our prayers and for a heart lived and a life lived in generosity. That's what the Father wants. And so I'm going to be revisiting this probably all through the Lent, because as I said, if you want to guide through Lent, you could do a lot worse than the Sermon on the Mount. That's for sure. Indeed. If you want to chime in on our question of the day, should Catholic churches give sanctuary to illegal immigrants or those who are in danger of deportation, at least some? Like I said, I think there are big questions to be asked, and it's not something that needs to be done lightly, setting up the church and the state at such odds. Is going to have ramifications. We need to be prepared for that. We also don't in any way, I think, want to give the impression of the church that we are harboring people who have committed terrible crimes. Because unfortunately, what we've been through in the church, this long Lent of the sexual abuse revelations, the last thing we want to be is to have an image of harboring abusers and violent criminals. But that's the vast minority, by the way, of those who are here illegally. There are also those here who have been living quiet, productive lives within the community, who simply want what everybody wants: food on the table, a safe place to raise their children. And who are here illegally, yes, but because the line to get here legally is impossibly long, and they were desperate, and they did what you or I would do. So I hope we keep that in mind. 573-4-BREAD-4 if you want to chime in. 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. On another angle, I posted yesterday a link to an interview on it was on 2020 the other night. It's a situation that was bizarre, if not mind-boggling, and yet this is the world we live in. It was the story of a couple, and a couple who are each, both the husband and the wife, both are transgendered. Now, if you first encountered these folks at first glance, it would not occur to you that she was born a he and that he was born a she, right? Particularly when it came to her. I mean, very feminine looking, even though this person is biologically male. But after they had both gone through their transitions, not having mutilating surgery, taking hormone treatments, all the rest. They met, married, and then decided they wanted to have children. And how did they have children? Well, here's where it gets kind of bizarre, really, is that since the one who presents as the bride has male genitalia, and the one who presents as the husband as female genitalia, they had children the old-fashioned way. Yet they continued in their, in fact, there were pictures of the husband, which I'm kind of making with quotes there, great with child, who passed the child of, well, I think about cesarean, not vaginally, but could have vaginally. And they have these two small children who are undeniably adorable and precious. But what do you do with this? And yes, I mean, I understand that there's a sort of live and let live sort of aspect. And certainly anybody who has not experienced, I don't doubt the reality. I don't doubt the reality of this schism that people feel, this internal disconnect between what their bodies say about them and the way they feel about themselves. I've seen enough of it to realize this is not fake. This is real. But what do we do with this? It's going to be a whole new chapter for canon lawyers. I'll get into this maybe later in the week, because do they have, for example, a valid marriage? If they were to seek to enter into the Catholic Church, they consummated the old-fashioned way, right? I don't know. There are all kind of questions that we're going to have to get in front of, thinking through these things. Meanwhile, pray for them that in their brokenness, and we're all broken, right, but that they would be drawn to the mercy of God. Well, let's spin up the Dalek Catechism wheel, because we're just about out of time. Probably bit off more than I can chew today, but what else is new? We go to random.org, a random number generator. We spin a number between 1 and 2865. Let's see what we got here. 997 is the paragraph. Here we go. How do the dead rise? What is rising? Catechism says, in death, the separation of the soul from the body. The human body decays and the soul goes to meet God while awaiting its reunion with its glorified body. God in his almighty power will definitively grant incorruptible life to our bodies by reuniting them with our souls through the power of Jesus' resurrection. Yes, please know, the Christian faith never extols the separation of the soul from the body as if it's a good thing. We've escaped our bodies, the bounds of this shell. That's a consequence of death. This is why the Blessed Mother, having no sin because of the grace of God, was assumed body and soul into heaven. The separation of our soul from our body is a consequence of death, and we look forward to, ultimately, the end of human history. The raising of the dead, the transforming of our bodies, maybe even the reconstituting, if we've been cremated, into bodies that have been glorified, reunited with our souls so that we're embodied spirits for all eternity. Good clarification. We'll be back tomorrow by God's grace. This is the Mike Allen Show.
Listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.